Good morning. Okay, let's start with some really good news, additional reasons to praise here. Have you guys been paying attention to the news in Rhode Island a little bit?
Yes.
So you've heard about the masks? Okay, if you haven't, the new Rhode Island governor has just let the state know that beginning this Tuesday, according to the state, those who have been vaccinated, and I think the deal is fully vaccinated, but those who have been vaccinated may be able to enjoy mask-free living in the public sphere again. So that is wonderful news. It is reason to praise the Lord. Regardless of where you've stood on masking and the science behind it and whatever else, it is a great relief coming. And that relief, of course, will extend to the church. The timing was a little bit funny because I just sent out a newsletter to the church saying, we're going to hold on as long as we can here, and we might move a bit ahead of the state, but the state actually moved a bit ahead of us. So beginning next Sunday, in keeping with what the state has said, you may enjoy worship with or without your mask as we did before. So praise the Lord. So just give it one more week. Trying to think if there's a... Well, the only other thing I want to say there, I know that the state has suggested that this freedom is really only open to those who have been vaccinated. I'm not going to be playing that game. We are not going to be enforcing vaccination. I am not going to be prying into your personal health choices, nor is anyone else. So when you come next week, if someone asks you about your vaccination status, you'd be pleased to tell them if you want, or keep it to yourself if you want, because that is your business. And I wouldn't want to get into the habit of creating that a litmus test. So I'm getting vaccinated. I know a lot of you have been. I encourage you to be, but there's no requirement to participate in this church life with or without a mask, regardless of your vaccine status. So that is great news. That's been a long time coming. Over a year. Well, I guess we came back in June, so it's been just under a year. So with the masks. Let me begin with just continuing our time of praise, praying with you. Oh Lord God, we are here to praise you, to sing hallelujah to your name. For you are great above all the earth. Nothing and no one that we love can compare with you. But Lord, I know in my own heart that that is easier to say. Much easier to say how great you are, how good you are, how worthy of praise you are, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It can just roll off the tongue of the Christian and of this pastor. You are great and you are good. Lord, may our lives, may our worship in the quiet places and when no one is seeing us but you reflect your praise. Oh God, please perfect the praise of this church. Lord, you are due our praise. You are worthy of our praise. And praising you is good for us. And we know our praise has not risen to the level that it ought to. So, Lord, we ask that you would perfect our praise. You are worthy. Lord, may all the inferior things, all the lesser things, even the good things you have given us, may all of those things which are less than you because you have made them and given them. May they be put in their rightful place before you, an awesome and holy and faithful and loving and merciful and gracious eternal God. We praise you. Amen. If you are following along in the Bible reading plan, you encountered a lot of praise this week. If you get the weekly email reminders and you saw the pastoral challenge, I encouraged you to take moments to stop and praise the Lord, or at least to recognize where some psalms deeply hidden within your soul would. Some songs and hymns would kind of come forth as you read the Psalms. So just curious, and to get everyone alert here, are there any songs that you remember now? I know they probably flowed through and you've forgotten, but any songs that you remember remembering as you read the Psalms in the past week? Any songs at all? So I'll start. One of the ones that came to me is Be Exalted. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Praise him. Anybody else? Am I alone? Amen. And any other songs that you thought of in the past week as you were reading the Psalms? If not, that's okay.
Thy word.
Thy word. Yep. From Psalm 119. I know it's easier to think of those things as we're reading, and we forget things as quickly as we remember them. But it's very clear, especially as you read the back half of the book of the Psalms, that they're just loaded, absolutely chock full of praise. And we just encountered book 4 and book 5 of the Psalms, which really steps up the praise and worship. There's a very noticeable increase in the praise of God. Last week, we were focusing on the element of praise amid suffering and amid pain and how important that is and how powerful it is. But these psalms, they were peppered in with the suffering and tension, but there were a lot of psalms that were just singing God's praise. And that was really good, and it's really healthy. And so it's a great thing to do, to just spend some time in these psalms. The psalms come to us in the form of collections, which are then kind of put together. And it's clear that these collections were chosen to be, again, part of this history of Israel. If you remember last week, I was saying that the Psalms of Asaph kind of reflected a captivity, Babylon, exile-like existence. Coming out of that, book 4 and book 5 of the Psalms really reveal a hopeful trajectory, a return to the land. And there is still a tension because there's still that feeling of exile, and yet there's a hope. And there's a hope even for the monarchy, and that's the messianic hope that's fulfilled in Christ. But you have these collections, and they're kind of like prayer seat, like gospel albums. Okay, maybe this will get a little bit more engagement. Anyone have a favorite worship album? Come on, someone's got to. Don't tell me we have no worshipers here. Russ.
Everyone screams?
Okay. I know Russ likes some good gospel music. I like some Kirk Franklin stuff. Anybody have any other artist that they think of when they think of great worship? Pat, was that a raised hand? No? Okay. Very cool. Very cool. Who is it?
Michael Card.
Michael Card? Okay. See, I don't know that one, but I'll check it out. Twyla Paris. Okay. Okay, and I like me some Kirk Franklin, and I won't tell you the other genres I like because it would probably offend you. But I'm going to call her out. I'm with Barbara. I like some stuff that makes you dance. So that's not very Baptist. I'm not dancing up here, but, you know, it's there. It's there in the DNA. So anyway, here are some of the praise albums from the Psalms. So there's the Hallel, or the sometimes known as the Egyptian Hallel. And the reason it's called the Egyptian Hallel sometimes is because its association with Passover, okay, and with the Exodus experience. And so there's a tight group there from Psalm 113 to 118, and these are psalms that are actually used during festivals. So three of the festivals where everybody's coming together, these psalms were used. And right in here is the reference point, most commentators think, when Jesus and the disciples had their Passover, said they sung a hymn and they went out. It's a reference point to some of the psalms in this block. I think Psalm 114, 115, that range. And so this was a very popular worship album, essentially, to pull out during the festivals. And then you have the Songs of Ascent. And so the Songs of Ascent are about ascending. You always go up to Jerusalem in your mind. You're going up to praise, up to Mount Zion. And so the Songs of Ascent were to prepare you for that experience. I wasn't able to fly when I was young because I'm the last of eight kids. So the first time I flew when I was like 20, 21. So we always had really long road trips. And inevitably on those long road trips, you know, we did many things to occupy ourselves. But one of the things was essentially Songs of Ascent. We were singing family songs to bring us in to the experience. And there were certain songs that we would always sing or certain tapes that we would always play. The family was gracious to me and would allow me to play songs by Salty, which is, horrible. If any kids are here and you like that, great. But you probably have never heard of Salty. So Salty is a big Bible-shaped character. The idea is he's a salter, right? So his name is connected with the Psalms. Very cheesy. And pretty much, I found out decades later that the whole family didn't enjoy that at all. But they would play these Songs of Ascent for me because it would really kind of prepare my heart for the family vacation. And then every once in a while, not to throw my dad under the bus, but my dad, after listening to a lot of my mom's classical stuff, which was brutal for all of us, except her. She would just play classical albums. My dad would throw in Beach Boys. And that was like the one, somehow that was the one blessed secular thing that my Baptist minister dad would allow us, and we'd just sing all the way through Beach Boys. So that was fun. So those were our Songs of Ascent. It's interesting when you look at the Songs of Ascent, they don't use the phrase that shows up throughout most of these other psalms, which I'll get into in a moment, but it's the phrase, praise the Lord. And it's not because they have no praise in them. There are expressions of praise throughout. But the Psalms of Ascent actually express a lot of tension. And so it doesn't seem to fit the mold perfectly of these praise albums. But it expresses the reality that, you know, working up towards praise, there's a lot of tension in the in-between. And sometimes when you're ascending, it would remind you of the hard times that maybe were already, the hard times past or the hard times present that you were longing to kind of get beyond. But anyway, there's tension reflected in those Songs of Ascent. Then you have a couple really great songs from David. Some of those are kind of tense. The last one is just exuberant praise and is really beautiful. And then the Psalms conclude. It's, I think, valuable to just recognize this. The Psalms conclude with an absolute blowout section of praise. Five psalms of just knockdown, not reflecting on really anything sad or hard, just praise, praise, praise. It's just a pure view of God. It's just like you're lifted up to the heavenlies and all you can see is God. And there's just praise for five psalms. They're the five Hallels. Each of those begins and ends with the phrase, praise the Lord. So I want to talk about that phrase for just a moment because it's prominent here, but not before. So the phrase, kind of literally for our English, is praise Yah. It's a short name for Yahweh, essentially. So it's a short form. Praise Yah, or praise ye Yah, which might remind you of the song, praise ye the Lord. I learned why that song is built the way it is. Underlying that is the Hebrew. Quick geeky time, okay? Top row there is the Hebrew. Read right to left. The first letter is kind of like an H, okay? And then the L's, and then a U sound, and then a separation, and then a Yah sound. So, hallelujah. So behind the praise the Lord that you see so many times in the Psalms, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Every time you see that, you can try to train your brain to see this exclamation of praise, hallelujah, 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 which I think kind of conveys its own power and really more power than the English carries. And the Greek follows that. The Greek wouldn't have had its own word for this, so it just combined that phrasing as the Hebrew did. The Hebrew, it was a verb plus Yah, okay? Hallel is the verb for worship or praise. Can also mean boasting if it's used in a different sense. But basically, Hallel is the verb for worship and praise. And so it's worship, Yah, okay? But they're combined together to form the Hallelujah. The Greek picks that up and just puts it all together. Hallelujah. And so that's where we... between these two, get either the hallelujah or the alleluia. If you're wondering, you know, why does this song have the hallelujah and that one has the alleluia? Well, they're really the same, okay? And it's all borrowing this Hebrew connection of praise Yah, praise Yah. And so I think it's a bit of a loss when we see it coming in as praise the Lord. We can make a bit more sense of it, but there is a certain power in maintaining that Hebraism, hallelujah. Just quickly on this phrase, that you know the word hallel for praise shows up plenty in the scriptures, but the word Yah for a name for God is rather unique. So it's not used very often outside of the Psalms. And when it is, as in Exodus and Isaiah, it's often tied into songs. So when that name is used, it's a remind. In Exodus and Isaiah, both times they say that the Lord is my salvation and he has given me a new song. And so there's a close connection to the use of this. It's essentially like a poetic name for God, Yah, that's pulled in for a time of praise. It is used in other places, but sparingly. But the main place, the only time you have this phrase in this setting, which is a command, as much as it's an exaltation, it's actually a command. Praise the Lord. It's like me looking at Angelo and him looking at me together, and we say, praise the Lord. I'm telling you to praise, you're telling me to praise, and we're praising. So it's kind of this cool construction. And does that mean you can't hallelujah alone in your room? You can't hallelujah in your closet? Because, you know, it's an imperative verb. It's a verb of command. It's supposed to be something you can tell someone else to do. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! But when I would say, go ahead and hallelujah in your closet. Praise the Lord in your room. Because sometimes we're preaching to our own hearts, like reminding ourselves to praise the Lord. And so hallelujah, it's a call to others, but also it's calling ourselves to worship. At the beginning of each week, most weeks at least, we have a call to worship, right? And so that's essentially what this is, which is why when it appears in the Psalms, it's always at the beginning or end of a psalm. It's this call to worship or this closing call to worship. Hallelujah. It's to raise you to the place of praising God. From wherever you are, to raise you up, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And so every time it shows up at the beginning or end of a psalm, and it's only in the Psalms. And it's only in, I don't know if this is that interesting to you, it's interesting to me, but the phrase is only in the back half of the Psalms. So the first time, hallelujah, in that exact construction, the first time it shows up is in, I think, the end of Psalm 104. So that's pretty late in the game. But I think it reinforces the idea that the Psalms as a whole are composed to show the picture of Israel, which is ending on this hopeful note of praise, counting on God's deliverance, also seeing how he brought out of exile, restored to the land, and to a new hope. And then from there, you know, it's missing for those first 103 Psalms, and then it shows up like 23 times in this short clip. About half of them show up in the Egyptian Hallel that we were talking about, and then another half show up just in those last five great Hallels. And so, as I was saying about the Songs of Ascent, that's kind of the only series where it's omitted. And now we come up to Psalm 135. And this psalm has the unique identifier as being the only psalm that uses this phrase, hallelujah, three times. The most any other ones would have is one at the beginning, one at the end. This one almost has like two beginnings. In verse 1 says, praise the Lord, and then in verse 3, praise the Lord. So let me read this psalm. And then I want to do just really one thing with you. I want to reflect on the reasons to praise God. Because I could sit here and tell you to praise the Lord. I could stand here and say hallelujah all day. But if there are not truths and understandings and loves in your heart that are enforced by what God has done, what you believe God has done, what you believe God will do, if those things aren't in your heart, it doesn't matter how loud everyone sings around you. You might be able to be moved by emotion, but that praise won't last, right? You might know the experience of kind of being sucked into praise. But the praise that's going to last, the praise that's going to be God glorifying, the praise that's going to be beautiful and transformative in your own life is going to be praise that is rooted in some things that you believe and some things that you see and some things that you love about God and his character. And so I'm going to read the psalm, and we're just going to look at the reasons given. There's many more reasons given throughout the psalms for why to praise God. But there are plenty, just in this short psalm, there are plenty of reasons given here. And you might see more here than I'm listing. So I'm not arguing that this is comprehensive. I think it comes pretty close to listing out the reasons. So let me read the psalm for you. And I'm just going to replace praise the Lord with hallelujah, okay? Psalm 135, hallelujah, praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Hallelujah, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down mighty nations, many nations, and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Sure, you were uncovering certain reasons there for the praise of the Lord, reasons to praise. And some of these will be more gripping for you than others. Some you might not be as compelled by, or they might not seem as relevant in your recent circumstance, and so they might not grip you. Someone might recognize God's recent provision, and so that will grip them. But someone else may be thinking, maybe awaiting God's provision. And so they may reflect on the fact that God's good or he's great. So whatever grips you is fine here. But here are the reasons that I was able to uncover. He is good. That seems to be here, the ground of everything else. We can talk about praising the Lord because he deserves it, praising the Lord because he is big, he is great, he is powerful, you should fear him, you should revere him, he's amazing, you better watch out. We can speak to those elements. And they put us in a place of humility, as Job experienced. But like Job, without seeing the goodness of God, our hearts will not be captured. Our mouths might be shut. We might be silenced before a big, holy God. But if the God you praise, if in your heart of hearts, you cannot really say with confidence and live with confidence, he is good, then your praise will be empty. Right? I mean, our praise will just be just words. But it is the knowledge of God's goodness that gives our praise so much potency. So he is good. And it's a statement of fact. I'm not going to argue the case. We've been reading the story, the Bible, the story of God's goodness, of God's long suffering, of God's mercy, of God's provision and protection. We've been reading that story. But I'm not gonna make the case for God's goodness. I'm just gonna enjoy it this morning with you. God is good. Hallelujah. God is good. Praise the Lord. He is good. Hallelujah. And it is the ground of our praise. Another reason to praise your God. Okay, I'm personalizing these, okay? Doing a little bit of the work. It says here, God chose Jacob. He chose Israel as his possession. But let's just make it personal today. He chose you. God chose us. We will see in a moment that God does whatever he wants. He does whatever he wants. There's nothing to stop him from doing what he wants. Which means part of what he wants is us. Part of what he wants is us. I'm going to see if I can minimize this for a second without ruining it, just to read someone else's description of this. This is C.H. Spurgeon reflecting on God's choosing us. So this is what Spurgeon had said about God choosing you. God's people are everything to him. Is that hard for you to believe this morning? It's a bit of a challenge for me to believe this morning. God's people are everything to him. There is nothing that you have that you account rich or rare. Nothing that you have that is anything to you in value in comparison with what God's people are to him. So the things we hold of greatest value, it's like nothing compared to the treasure that we are to him. How important is that for the Christian to know? How ridiculous is that to celebrate? We are God's treasure. What a strange treasure. What a strange and peculiar possession. We are what God wants. Can your heart even receive that this morning? God chose you. And as Joe said in his prayer, not for works that you have done, but he chose you. And I don't know why he chose me. The scripture describes God's choosing as according to the counsel of his will and based upon his mercy and love. And I don't know how he chooses, but I celebrate that he does, and I celebrate that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose you. You are his treasured possession. Hallelujah! Hallelujah. Praise the Lord! He chose me. He chose me. Guys, I'm going to be honest with you. I sinned this week. At least once. Did anyone sin this week at least once? It's rhetorical. Should have told you that in advance. Saw the hand raised, though. We'll talk later. No. And he chose you. Do you think the God of all power might have had any idea that you could have sinned this week? Do you think there was any way that he knew about that when he chose you before the foundation of the world? And he chose you. Praise God. Hallelujah. Spurgeon closed by saying, his delight is in them. These are enough. I mean, we really could stop right there. And I won't have as much to say about all these, I don't think. He is great. Psalmist says, the Lord is great. And this is differentiated from God's goodness, as we talked about with Job. His goodness refers to God's inclination and his disposition toward us. But his greatness talks about his ability. You know, there are many things I cannot do. There's a couple I can do well, and a couple I can do okay, and a couple I do really poorly, and then a bunch of things I just can't do. But when we think about God's greatness, he has no list of things before him that he can't do. He is great and awesome. And no plans of his can be thwarted. Hallelujah. And if we only knew God was great and we didn't know he was good, it would be like, ah, that's scary. But we can say hallelujah because the great God is kindly disposed to us and he chooses. And he extends mercy. Hallelujah. And it's not just that he wishes he could do well towards you. It's not just that he's like good in feeling. So this is why goodness alone really isn't enough. If God was, you know, he's kindly disposed to you, but he just doesn't have the power to save. No, he is good and he is great. He has the power to save. The power to heal. The power to restore. He is great. He brings out. The psalmist evokes the Egyptian experience. Beginning in verse 8 and extending down. There's other elements here. God helps his people to conquer when we talk about the other nations. So this isn't, again, comprehensive. This is just the first reasons that stuck out to me. But God is the one who brings out. God is the one who changes things in our lives. God is the one who gives us a new home. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, God is the one who gives us a new heart. He brings us out from a world of darkness and twisted desires and brokenness and shame. He brings us out into his glorious light. And then he brings us in to a new land and a new home, to a new heart, a new place, and a new joy, and a new song. I wonder the psalmists are always talking about, you have given me a new song. I'm not just singing the same old song, but now to God. It's a whole new song. It's a whole new experience, a whole new heart. This is the God who brings in. This is the God who is eternal. We are constantly experiencing our limits. We might not be constantly thinking about it, but hanging over each of us is the knowledge that death comes. It's the unavoidable fact of our subconscious. Death is coming. Death is coming. But part of our reprieve, part of our comfort, is that there is no death coming for God. So he was subjected to it in the form of his son, that through death he might conquer death. Our God is eternal. And if we take him at his word, we will live eternally with him. Hallelujah! We will live eternally with God. Hallelujah! Your best day here, the best family vacation, the best time of laughing with a friend uncontrollably, the best present, the best friend, it doesn't begin to compare. And we'll have that forever. It is hard to believe, isn't it? But our God is eternal. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Our God is eternal. You might describe what you see in verse 14 different than me. The word choice is a bit tricky. Often, I think, in the Psalms particularly, in the other poetic language, language is used that it's a bit more vague to draw us deeper into the understanding and make us sit on it. We can't just get to the understanding right away. We really have to sit on it. But what is the poet, what is the Spirit really saying here? So my version in the ESV says, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." Now most will have something similar at the back half. Will exercise compassion or mercy, will comfort his people. But the Pew Bibles that we have would say something like, "For the Lord will judge his people." And we might think, well, that doesn't sound good. That sounds like a whole different thing. God will judge his people. Most people understand that to be a form of giving justice. So one other translation is, God will give justice to his people. It's a reminder that, yes, sometimes God's people suffer. Not for evil they have done, but for evil that others are doing to them. Sometimes God's people, his chosen, his beloved, they suffer, as Job suffered. It's this reminder that God gives justice. And part of the experience of Israel is bringing them back to the land. And I think that's the most likely candidate here that we're supposed to think of. It's this idea of God bringing back and showing mercy. God's returning his people to the land and not dashing their hope forever. He is alive. If you worship a dead God, your worship will be dead, but it will also kill you. Our God is alive. Our God is alive. He is not a statue. He's not a building. He's not a temple. He's not an idea. He's not an abstract. He's not a philosophy. He is the living one. If we live, it's because he lives. He is alive. This is given to us in the form of contrast. The psalmist doesn't say, God is alive. He doesn't have to. He just shows us how dead all the other gods of the world are, how lifeless, how powerless, how praiseless they are. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. You can't make a god. I mean, we do. And we try. And we unavoidably do that until we worship the one true God. Because we are worshipers, we can't help it. We are praisers, we'll find something to celebrate. We'll find something to love, we will. But how can anything we make be God? They are the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. We try to make them fill these obligations. Because a God should be speaking. A God should be hearing my cry. A God should be seeing what I'm going through. Interesting that the idols that are created usually have these features. People usually don't form gods in the shape of a triangle. There's the triangle God. Not saying it never happens, but you don't see that many circles that people are worshiping. But there are faces. Even if they're animalistic, they reflect a God that we want to be able to see us, a God that we want to be able to hear us. We want to speak to us. But these gods that we make, they don't do what we set out for them to do because they're not alive. I'm going to save verse 18. Our God is not only alive, verse 21, but he dwells with his people. He dwelled with his people at Zion. He dwelled with Israel. He was with them in the cloud. He was with them through the whole story. What a perfect conclusion. You have at the beginning this booming call of confidence that God is good. But what good is that goodness if it's nowhere near you? If it can't reach you? And so you have this reminder that God's goodness and his power and his greatness and his bringing out and his bringing in and his bringing back, he is with you. God dwells with his people. He chose you and then left you alone. And let's see what happens. No. He chose you and loves you and dwells with you. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, he dwells in you. And I know we doubt that some days. I know we wrestle with it. But the Spirit of God has been given to the children of God, and he dwells in us and raises our hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Are we a happy people? God dwells with his people. He dwells in his people. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But there's one I skipped over here, and it's connected to the idolatry, connected to the dead gods. We've been praising this morning and looking at reasons to praise, but the fact of the matter is, we praise other things. We catch ourselves loving other things and other people. And you'd say, well, that sounds okay. God tells us to love our neighbors and to enjoy the things he's given us. Yes. But to what degree? And where's the order? It's a hard question to ask ourselves. It's been a hard question to think about for me this week and think about the ways that it's not true of me. To think that God is my greatest love. But to think about the ways that other loves conquer my love of God. And I want to say, no, I don't love those things. I don't love those sins. But my heart and my flesh are praising something else and worshiping something else and loving something else. And God's taking second or third or fourth or fifth. And that's not just bad because it's an offense to God. It's not just bad because it's misordered. It's not just bad because God deserves to be first. And he does. We know it, don't we? I mean, is that a mystery to anyone here? God deserves your first. God deserves your best. That he be your greatest treasure. The one thing you cannot replace. You can do with other stuff. You'd be sad to depart from them, but you cannot lose God. That's appropriate. We know that. That he deserves that. And so that's one reason why we aim to have God as our greatest love, because he does merit it. The praise we offer him, he deserves it. He has it coming. He made every one of you. He made me. He gave me this tongue so that I might speak. He deserves my praise. He deserves my hallelujah. But there's another reason why I would encourage you to praise God. And this might seem a bit selfish. This might seem like the one thing that begins to kind of turn the focus away from God. Maybe it is, but it's a fact that's brought out by this passage. And it's a scary one. And it's this, and feel free to contest it in your heart and to think through it this week, all this week. But it's this expression in verse 18. The issue isn't just of worshiping dead things while there's an alive God, that's an offense, and it's foolishness. There's also this really scary connection that what you most praise, what you most love, what you most worship, what you most orient your heart towards, you begin to become like that. Now, I'm obviously not saying if you worship God, you become God, okay? Because I'm not a total idiot. If you worship God, you will not become him. But if you worship, love, and fear God, you actually will become more like him. The scary thing is, if you worship and praise and love other things where God should be, you will in some ways start to embody those things that you worship, whether good or bad. There is a transformative power of worship. This is the reason I would leave with you today, even if it seems selfish. One more reason to praise the Lord. One more reason to hallelujah. Because praise and love and worship will transform you. How you feel about someone in a relationship, that will transform the relationship. You know, if I don't know how to give marital advice at this point. Not much. But if someone came to me and said, you know, what's the first thing I could do? I would encourage them to love their spouse as much as possible. Love them more. Love them more. See if that doesn't change the dynamic. See if that doesn't change the relationship. But if we love the wrong things, or we love the right things in wrong measure, we've got to know that there is a transformative power of that love and worship. And we will become like what we worship. Those who make them take the word, not me. I know it's hard to make a connection with some of the things you love, some of the things that you hate to love, but you know that you love, and you're trying to kill them in you. But part of you loves them, and the other part of you hates them, and we're in torment, and we're wrestling, and God has told us we'll have a spiritual battle. So if you're in the midst of that, that's part of Christian discipleship. That's part of maturing. That's part of where we are, because we're not home yet. So we have things that we love and things that we hate to love, and then the God who we want to love most. But we have to know that this is true. Those who make them, now he talked about gods of silver and gold, the emphasis that it'll make you dead like them. That'll make you lifeless like them. That will make you powerless like them. That will make you deaf like them. That will make you stop seeing right. That will make you stop having savor in your speech. And you have to figure out how to apply that. And by listening for the Spirit, what are those things you are worshiping? Do you hear the word tell you that that will make you become like them? It will degenerate you. We are intended to be God worshipers, God lovers, God praisers, hallelujah people. And so of all things we have to watch, we better watch our praise. Because those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. But the good flip side of this, and I believe this is the heart of every Christian, you don't want to be miserable. You don't want to be turning away from God. You don't want to be disloyal. You don't want to be doing the things you hate to love. Listen to the word. If it's true of these false idols, is it not true of the true God, that you become like the one you worship, like the one you love, the one you praise? Just think about it. If the God who's in your mind, let's say we're all on board, we all worshiping God, but if the God who's in your mind is vindictive and angry and judgmental and quick to judge, what are we going to become like? Are we going to expect to become merciful, loving, compassionate, generous, long-suffering people when our God, who's great, is short-tempered and bitter and holds a grudge? And so it's not enough to just say, okay, I'll worship God, I'll hold him first, hold his character, hold his name. Be reminded of all these other things. He's good. He chose you. He chose me. He's great. He brings out. He brings in. We go off. He brings us back. He is eternal. He is alive. And we will be like him. And Scripture says that. We will be like him. No, we won't be him, but we will be like him. And the transformative power is found in what we worship and what we love. And the word says it. So be careful what you love. Be careful who you praise and what you praise and what order you put them in. Just a few quotes to say it from a different voice. We've heard it from the poet. You've heard it too many times from me. The God, this is from a commentary I read. The God of the man is the object he most loves. And it is a law that the soul can never rise above its God. You're as good as your God. And as a function of that, you're as good as your praise of him. If you want to read a self-help book, Psalms variety, watch who you praise. Praise the good God, and he will bring good in you. Augustine said, "My weight is my love. Wherever I am carried, my love is carrying me." And that might be a little bit hard to understand. What he was talking about is being, he was using physical realities to express the spiritual reality. He was saying, you know, if you put oil in water, they naturally rest where they want to be, where their weight assigns them. He talks about fire and the smoke going up. Then you have something else sinking down. That's where it wants to be. And we're the same. And where our true love is, that's where we'll find ourselves. And so when we find ourselves always away from God and what he wants, it's telling us, it's giving us an indicator, your loves are off kilter. Your loves are disordered. You're saying you love me most, but you're worshiping the other stuff. Or you're devastated when I take that stuff away. So where's your love? And then Winnie the Pooh, because surprisingly wise Winnie said this: "Sometimes the smallest things take up the most room in your heart." You probably know that. Things that have made you spend lots of money, lots of time, lots of talk, lots of praise, that aren't worth a mention. I have them and you have them. It doesn't take a great big amazing thing to capture our hearts. But it does take, on the other hand, a great big beautiful picture of God, a growing picture of God, to steal our hearts away from those inferior loves and to bring us back to him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. He is worthy of our praise. It is good to praise him. And if we'd be just self-help, selfish, it's good for us. The worship of God will make us who we truly desire to be, who God desired us to be.